is living. The Word is light. The Word delights my soul. Preserves.
Good afternoon, and welcome to Theodoulos Radio Ministry. This is Pastor Joseph Krieger from Buffalo, New York, in the United States. We're so glad to have you with us today. Get your Bibles open now, if you will, please. Find a pen or a pencil, a notebook, and some paper so you can make some notes, as we suggest every week, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Now, today we're going to read through chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The baptism of Jesus is not a particularly easy passage to understand, although I believe we can come to a sound biblical conclusion as to what it means. Now, there are numerous interpretations of the intent of Jesus' baptism, which go far beyond what Scripture explicitly, very clearly reveals. We need to see what Scripture says and go no further. We have to take the word for what it says in its context, and compare the various accounts that we find in the Gospels, which we will be doing, because Mark does not give us all of the detail of what we're going to be talking about today. The baptism of Jesus at the hands of John the Baptist is given to us in a little more detail in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. It's told more briefly here in our text in Mark 1, 9 through 11. It's only briefly mentioned in Luke chapter 3, 21 through 22, and the Gospel of John does not actually record it at all. In all four Gospels, the anointing of Jesus with the Spirit and the declaration of his sonship are, however, directly linked to the baptism. This is key to understanding why Jesus was baptized by John. So let's fill in a little bit more of the details by reading from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, that's Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Now, the accounts say Jesus came to John to be baptized and was baptized. Matthew records that John attempted to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him. Jesus responded by saying it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And here is the rub. Here is the difficulty for some. What does it mean for Jesus to say to fulfill all righteousness? What does Jesus mean by this word, righteousness? Well, first of all, we must see that the context here, and we must always understand any scripture we study in the context, in the immediate context of what it's saying, where it is in the scripture, and then how it relates to the rest of the scripture. Here, this context is framed, if you will, all right? It's set. The context of it is an old covenant understanding that is pointing to fulfillment. This is an old covenant understanding of righteousness pointing to a fulfillment. Jesus is presented as the one who was promised by Scripture through the declarations, through the preaching, through the heralding of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Righteousness in the Old Covenant context of Israel's relationship with God. Now, that's a national covenant. God made a covenant with the entire nation. All right? The Old Covenant is very different from the New Covenant, which we've discussed a little bit and we'll continue to talk about more as time goes on. But here, this is in the context of the national covenant God made with Israel. Obedience to this covenant, in other words, is conformity to God's will. Men are required to be obedient to God, and the way it occurs is by obeying the terms of the covenant, because God himself is righteous. Let me say that again. Men are required to be obedient to the covenant because God himself is righteous. His words are what are represented in the covenant that describe how a people who would be his own should live. So everything that God does that defines him and his morality, the being of his morality as a moral being, is righteous, even the law of the covenant that he places on the elect nation of Israel. As a righteous judge, God acts on behalf of his people and also holds them accountable to the terms of his righteousness expressed in his covenant. The people depend on this for their deliverance or their salvation in the physical sense, because remember, the old covenant is not first about salvation as we understand it in the new covenant. Being born again, as the term is used in John, being born from above, being made new creatures in Christ. The basis of the old covenant, although spiritual truth is in it, people were saved and they were saved by grace, by a work of the Holy Spirit, bringing an understanding to them of the truth of God's word, a deeper meaning of the words in the covenant. But the covenant as a whole, its main purpose was a covenant that was in relation to their deliverance during the Exodus from Egypt. It was physical in that sense. It was a physical salvation, a physical deliverance. And so this covenant is uniquely tied to the land promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. So if they lived in the land as they should, according to the terms of the covenant, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, he would judge them. So we are looking at the old covenant relationship. God's deliverance or salvation is normally used to describe something physical in the Old Testament. Although in passages that are pointing ahead to a time of a greater fulfillment where pictures and ideas of the Old Testament truths or the Old Covenant truths are fulfilled in the future by Christ, in the New Covenant era, we see the salvific, or what we call the spiritual reality of those things fulfilled because of Jesus. So in the days of the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament scriptures, we see pictures, we see shadows, we see what we call types. And then these things are all fulfilled at another time, after the day of Pentecost, once Christ has ascended and the new covenant era in which we live today began. So if God is a righteous God and a Savior has proven himself to be such, then he will be, according to passages that speak about the future, pointing to things ahead, whether they understand these things even only physical, or physically in the old covenant days, they are looking ahead for a day when Israel will be ultimately saved, delivered spiritually, redeemed by the Messiah. So in this account, we see a connection to Old Testament scripture. Here in Mark, we see a connection to Old Testament scripture that is very important for understanding what is taking place around Jesus' statement. Once the baptism act is completed, we see acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God as Old Testament scripture portrayed him. Mark 1, 10, and 11. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, in light of this revelation, we see Old Testament scripture fulfilled. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, and also Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And I'll begin with chapter 42, verse 1 first. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now keep that picture in your mind. And as we read in the scriptures of what's going on at the River Jordan with Jesus being baptized, this is exactly what is occurring. Now from Isaiah 61 and 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Now, Jesus quotes that from Isaiah when he's first preaching in the synagogue very early in his public ministry. And that is accounted for us in Luke, for example. All right? Now, this idea here of binding up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners is all spiritual. This is all spiritual. Okay? In relation to him bringing forth justice to the nations, well, there's only a person who is righteous can ever be in a place where this can be done. Only one who is righteous in the way that God is righteous could ever fulfill this office of the Messiah. So the Jews were expecting a messianic king in the tradition of David, their greatest general, their great inspirational hero. They imagined that he would be the one who would rally the nation and throw out the Romans and restore the glory of Israel that the prophets had written about. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, he's confronted with this misunderstanding, this mistaken view of what his messiahship is really about, at least in his first coming. So there are times when he tells the people not to even reveal that he is the Messiah, because to the ignorant, it's going to raise false expectations. Jesus was not there for them to start a revolution against Rome because the military Messiah had come. Jesus, even silences the demons when they say that they know that he is the Christ. He tells them, "Say no more." So this again helps us to see that the normal way that Israelites thought of a Messiah, a deliverer, a savior, was not a spiritual one, but a physical one. But we have scriptures that have more meaning attached to them than a mere physical deliverance, even though when given in their original context, in the day they were given, they could have only been understood in a physical sense. For example, Isaiah 45 and 21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." You see, they have no way of knowing then that this is Jesus, though those who were truly saved back then, that small remnant who were truly saved, may have a deeper spiritual sense of understanding that there is one yet to come. And they may have a deeper spiritual sense of it. But as a whole, no. When the people would hear this prophecy, to them it would just be something physical that they're relating to. And then Isaiah 53 and 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities," as he will bear their sins. And of course, that is pointing to Jesus. So in these verses, we begin to see the progression of the righteous one being specifically identified as a servant. And that is a wonderful study in and of itself. on the servant of Isaiah, the servant songs in Isaiah, which perhaps we'll do one day. So in these verses, we see this progression of the righteous one being revealed as a servant, the one who can be responsible for men to be justified because he will bear their sins for them. Well, God never did this under the old covenant term. So how literal is Jesus' baptism? Well, it is literal in the sense that he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. It was a real historical event. This event had real meaning, and at the same time, it is a picture. It is still pointing to other things. At Jesus' baptism, it is revealed that he is the one who fulfills the scripture we looked at earlier. This is part of the event. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, Christ, the King has come, but he is only beginning the steps that lead to the fullness of all of those titles by which he is named. This is just the first steps. The significance of the event and the meanings of the event are to do one thing only, point to Jesus and to declare that he is not only the Messiah of Israel, but the Savior of the world. In his baptism, we can see two things very clearly, and one of them is spoken of by Christ at a later time in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now there, his baptism is the baptism of his suffering, to die for the sins of man. Jesus at Jordan has already gone one baptism, but yet he will have another, and they are related. Why? And how are they both related? How is his baptism at the River Jordan by John related to this later baptism that he will undergo? Well, both of those baptisms show Jesus as a servant, and both of them identify Jesus as the one who can bear the sins of man, because it takes a perfectly righteous man to be able to do so. So we see him as the perfectly righteous Son of God in human form at the river, declaring he's righteous. He has another baptism to undergo, which only a completely righteous man, although he's the Son of God and the Son of Man, which only a righteous man could do to be able to die for the sins of the world. So he is the righteous God-man. At Jordan, Jesus identifies himself as a servant, and particularly the suffering servant, allowing him to have identification with us so he can suffer for our sins. Without that identification, sin can never be completely taken away. Goats, bulls, doves, lambs, they never took away the people's sins for Israel under the old covenant. They were reminders that they were sinners, and they only brought them a temporary forgiveness, a temporary pardon, not one that forgave their sins. Jesus enters into the water of baptism not to repent. There was nothing for the Son of God to repent of, but as the righteous one to identify with those, all of those first Jewish people who would be saved, any of the Gentiles in the early days of the church that would be saved, and all Jews and or Gentiles who would be saved up to the present day and beyond, he identifies with us all at his first official step before beginning his public ministry. The next part of the step is the dove descending upon him, and his next step would then be his temptation in the wilderness, again identifying with us and being triumphant where we ultimately fall unless we are in Christ. Then his public ministry begins. Jesus submits to the baptism of repentance, not to repent, but by obedience to identify with those who need to repent, for he will represent them before God as he takes their sin upon himself. He takes on the servant role, as we've already noted with Scripture. All through Scripture, there is an inseparable element, something that cannot be separated between the Messiah and his people. So Jesus' ministry begins by establishing this truth. The next part of this baptism event is the descending of the Spirit from heaven and resting upon Jesus. The descent of the Spirit links him with all of the Old Testament hope, pointing forward to the age of salvation. The New Covenant era proclaims him to be both Messiah, Psalm 2 and 7, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, 7. And the suffering servant of Isaiah 42, 1. And this tension continues all throughout Mark's gospel, where Old Testament scriptures are continually being quoted. Isaiah 11 and 2, Isaiah 42 and 1, Isaiah 61 and 1, Isaiah 63 and 10, Isaiah 64, 1, Isaiah 60 through 10, Isaiah 64 and 1. Now, what do we mean by a tension? Well, Israel as a whole isn't looking for this suffering servant, but that's exactly what he must be before he can ever return as the all-triumphant king. They're looking for that warrior king. So Jesus' baptism has these two elements, the actual baptism and his anointing of the Holy Spirit. The fundamental feature here of all of the Gospels that speak of this event is that on the occasion of his baptism, Jesus is anointed with the Spirit. It is this anointing with the Spirit that inaugurates, that begins the ministry of Jesus that is characterized in three Gospels by the power of the Spirit of the New Age. That's Matthew 12 and 18, Matthew 12 and 28. That's Luke 4 and 18, Luke 11 and 20. And then, of course, we can read some more of it in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk of this, as well as the book of Acts. Now, the anointing by the Spirit is the initial act of fulfillment. That's in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where I mentioned a little earlier, where Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. And there's a reason why he doesn't quote any further at that time, because during his earthly ministry, that's all that's going to be accomplished until he dies. The rest of it will come later. This characterizes the whole story of Jesus and the following story of the early church. The fulfillment ideas here is seen in two parts or two points. First of all, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in these Gospels, the temptation experienced in the desert immediately follows the anointing of the Spirit. Indeed, Jesus is led by the Spirit. The Gospel of Mark, it says he's driven by the Spirit. In Luke, it says he's led in the Spirit into the desert. And literally, in the Greek language, in all of the Gospels, it's really saying he is impelled. He's basically forced, almost pushed from behind. Jesus has no choice but to go into the desert now to be tempted, since he has been anointed with the Spirit to fulfill the next part of what he must do before he begins his full public ministry. So the Spirit of the New Age is confronted by the Spirit who dominates the present. That is the Spirit they're talking about. The Spirit of this world is now going to be confronted by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Christ himself. The New Age is upon us, as opposed to an older age where this other spirit had such domination over men. Jesus' conquest in the desert becomes the pattern for all of the rest of the Gospels as they talk about and as they report the power of Jesus to heal the sick, to cast out demons. The presence of the Spirit of the New Age, of the New Covenant era, raises the specter of the unpardonable sin against the Spirit. And what is that? That is saying that the power of this age, the prince and power of the air, the satanic mindset, and all of that, whenever any of that is pointed to as being the source, people's false worship of their idols, of their false gods, and they look to them for help, for healing, and other things, this is the true unpardonable sin by ascribing to others that which only the Holy Spirit can do. That's it. There is no other unpardonable sin. That's it. The link between Jesus' anointing with the Spirit and all of this fulfillment is to be noted also in the fact that Jesus begins his ministry immediately after his baptism and the temptation. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is before you. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15, Matthew 4:17. Remember, John's baptism was about what? Repent and be prepared. Jesus is preaching, repent and believe. Jesus declares that the old way is gone. There's going to be something new. The promise of prophets is offered, and people are now invited to enter in. And from this point on, the burden of the word of Jesus and the work of Jesus is to invite, to initiate newness, to portray the freedom that will be created by the Spirit, as well as to speak judgment upon the old system ruled by law, ruled by the Sinaitic law, or some would say the law of Moses. And the only fruit of being ruled by that law ultimately is oppression and death. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the old covenant, the law, was death. But the new covenant, in the Spirit, there is freedom and life. This significance of Jesus' anointing by the Spirit at his baptism is further noted in the words by which Jesus confirmed John the Baptist. No one is greater than John, yet anyone in the kingdom is greater. He's the final figure who concludes the old and introduces the new. He is the forerunner, Matthew 11:11-14. The anointing of Jesus at his baptism is the specific midpoint, not in numbers of years of human history, but in redemptive history, in the history of salvation of people, for God to have a people for himself unto his own glory. This now is the beginning of final fulfillment with Christ entering into the baptismal waters. Let's not forget that the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus is not the promised baptism in the Spirit, for Jesus himself is the one who baptizes us by his Spirit into himself to be the church, his bride. The experience of the Spirit at the baptism of Jesus is just establishing the very messianic nature of his ministry. And this is noted in the voice from heaven, "You are my son, my beloved," or "my chosen one." And that's what it means. The only begotten Son of God means, it doesn't mean that Jesus is born. When he's begotten, it means that he's delivered, he's brought out, he's put forth, he's revealed for who he is, the Son of God. The triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are at the River Jordan. A whole new way of relating to God is now about to be ushered in based on Jesus identifying with those who will be his. Prior to this, under the old covenant, they only addressed God as Yahweh and a number of other names, but they could not recognize one who was the Son. And so on, they didn't recognize the Spirit as it is in the new covenant era. Special significance is to be seen in the fact that Jesus submitted to the baptism of John, which, again, was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John is called a sinful and self-righteous people to turn quickly because judgment is going to be coming. Didn't mean he was going to be coming tomorrow, but in the sense of salvation history, if this is such a significant point, it's soon to be, whether it be 10 years, 100 years, or maybe even another 1,000 years, it's soon to be. Already the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Matthew's version of our text today focuses on this. For in it, John the Baptist attempts to protest. It's inappropriate for Jesus to be baptized. I shouldn't be baptizing you. The baptism of Jesus marks his solidarity as the messianic servant with his people. Remember that. It identifies him with who will be his people. So he takes it upon himself by this religious act. It's on their behalf that he's doing this. It's because of their sinfulness that he's doing this. He becomes their representative, saying, "I am the righteous one ultimately. I am the one who can stand as righteous so that those who are looking forward to me and for me and who have repented to be prepared, then that is the first step toward them repenting and believing in me. So coming to them and speaking to them, he stands with them. He stands with us. He takes his place amongst them. That's what the scripture says. He came and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. And still does today by the Holy Spirit dwelling in the lives of true believers. You see, Jesus' incarnation coming in the flesh is not just coming to earth, but it's assuming the burden of life in the flesh. He not only speaks to them, but he speaks for them in prayer. The significance of the baptism of Jesus is set forth very clearly by Paul, who says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, in that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now it is with reference to this act of solidarity, of identification, that we see again the significance of the temptations in the desert. For there he experiences in a very intense way what it's like for us in our human condition, the predicament that we're in when we're tempted and we fail. He resists the fundamental temptation to use his power. This is a temptation thrown at him even in his last hours when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, to walk away from it all. But yet he says, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." In his baptism, he is preparing himself for death, the ultimate expression of non-power for mankind. For when we die, there's no power left undone. Whatever power we may have had or thought we may have had, when we die, there's no power. The ultimate expression of non-power for human beings is death. But for the people that he identifies with, and he makes this identification complete through what he's going to do, Jesus' baptism has an ultimate purpose. It is to direct our attention to him as the God-man, the servant, the righteous one who came to save his people from their sin, whenever they may live and wherever they may live in the world. It is one of two preparatory steps for Christ to begin his 3-year ministry. It will be the beginning of praise and punishment, of hallelujahs and hatred, sympathy and scorn, love and hate, healing and misery, death and life, judgment and glory. Praise God for such a Savior. Now, I'd like to read for you verses 12 and 13 from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." So Jesus submits to a baptism of repentance, not to repent, but by obedience to identify with those who need to repent, for he will represent them before God as he takes their sin upon himself. He takes on the servant role, as we've already talked about. All through Scripture now, we see this joining together of Jesus, the Messiah, and his people. And so he establishes his ministry by this truth. The anointing by the Spirit is this initial act of fulfillment. Now, as we go on, let's take a look at the bigger picture of the temptation of Jesus. I'm going to read to you here from Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, because it gives us a little more detail than the Gospel of Mark does. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now to us, temptation is a purely negative idea, a negative experience. But for Christ, this is a divinely intended preparation for Jesus' mission. Temptation really more commonly means a test. And that's really the best way to translate it here from the original language. It's a test. He's being tested. The focus is on Jesus' recently declared status as Son of God. That's the whole point here. Satan coming to test the Son of God. So what does this mean in relationship to the Father? The three tests examine different aspects of that relationship and the ways in which a misuse of Jesus' place as the Son of God could, in human terms now, only in human terms, because we know Jesus would not fail, but in human terms, this could completely ruin Jesus' ministry. He must be ready to accept his being in that wilderness for 40 days without food and water. This is his God-given task. He can't, as it were, say, well, I'm who I am, and I'm going to pull rank. I'm going to do what I want to do here. No, he had to trust his Father's care without the need to test God's care by forcing God to provide for him. So in other words, verses 2 through 4, the test is stand up and just be who you are and don't worry about it. In verses 5 through 7, forcing God to do what the scripture says should be done. And verses 9 through 13, Jesus does not take the shortcut, doesn't become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in that instant. He will after his ascension. Each suggestion is then rebutted. Jesus quotes scripture back to the tempter, and all of it comes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 through 8. And that passage of scripture in the Old Testament relates Israel's experience of being tested in the desert. It says, as a man disciplines his son, they're being tested. And the tests are such that as we look at these verses that are quoted by Jesus, it focuses on the lessons that Israel should have learned by their testing experience, but by which we know they failed. They failed the tests of God. In other words, they turned around and tried to test God. So now a new Son of God, the true vine. Now, what do we mean by that? In essence, first we had the first sons of God in the sense of those whom God created to be his representatives on earth, to be his image bearers. That's Adam and Eve. They failed. The next big picture we get of God now creating a new family on the earth after Adam and Eve, are the nation of Israel, is the nation of Israel, a new son of God. They failed. Now there's another new son of God. This one, Jesus, he is the true vine. He is the true Israel. He is being prepared for his role. And the same principles of obedience that were imperfectly learned by Israel will be the basis of the ministry of Jesus, who is the new Israel. And then it's a whole nother study, but then as we are in Christ, we are spiritually the new Israel, his church, Jews and Gentiles, one new people in God. And that's a very good study in the Gospel of John chapter 15. So Jesus overcomes all of Israel's tests. Every test they failed, he accomplishes. The three texts that are quoted from Deuteronomy by Jesus when he speaks back to the devil are Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 8:3. And they are quoted in Matthew 4:4, 4:7, and 4:10. These were commands God gave to Israel when he tested Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. But unlike Israel of old, Jesus, as Israel's representative now, present Israel in Jesus' day, passes the tests. The devil was the agent of testing. And the first thing he did was test Jesus to misuse his position. But his purpose was to put to the service of God's testing of his son. Satan is still, in the end, the servant of God. God uses the tempter to test Jesus. One of the most common things of God's acts in the Old Testament was that he led his people in the wilderness where they were tested. Although the Old Testament only rarely mentions the devil, his activity as a tempter is seen very clearly in Job chapter 1 and 2, but still, he could do nothing without God's direction of it. Not even God's permission, God's direction of it. And this has come much more into focus now in Jesus' day. The surprising point here for most Jewish readers would be that the devil was providing temptation or testing, and he was doing it in person. Then the scripture says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry, Matthew 4 and 2. Now, Jesus' fasting and hunger shows that the Son of God was not free from real human suffering. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. This is an excellent picture of Jesus. We see Jesus as a new Moses, the leader of a new spiritual exodus out of the bondage of sin. Rather than just the bondage of slavery to Egypt, we are removed from the bondage of slavery and because of sin. He's a new lawgiver, as it is on the Sermon of Mount, but it's much more than that. It's not just about a new law, because he himself personally becomes our law and our ethics as to how to live in this new way is seen in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. And Israel was also in the wilderness for 40 years being tested because of their disobedience at first. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So the people in Jesus' day, the ancient people, you know, they thought that this kind of thing could be done by magicians who claimed to be able to transform themselves into animals and become other things like stones or turn stones into bread. And so many Jewish people are looking forward for a new Exodus, looking for that new Moses with new manna, with new bread from heaven. And the devil wants to conform Jesus to being nothing more than a trickster to the contemporary expectations of those who are waiting for a conquering Messiah. Sure, turn these stones into bread, you see, but that's not what Jesus' purpose was to do, although he's God. He could do it, but he's not going to. So he answers and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The devil then challenges, and now he's going to try to define who Jesus is in verse 3 of Matthew 4, against God's word, as it is in our text in Mark 1 and 11, and in Luke as well. Now, Jesus would have known the context of Deuteronomy 8 and 3. He can depend on God's provision of manna in the wilderness because God is Jesus' father as God was Israel's. Then Jesus says to him, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," in verse 7 of Matthew 4. Here, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and 16. And this refers to how the Israelites had tested God at two places, one called Massah and the other Meribah. They refused to accept that God was among them until he gave them a sign. Exodus 17 and 7, "Brethren, do not demand of God signs for anything. He does as he so pleases according to his will, not according to your demands." So here's what it says in Matthew 4 and 9. "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Well, that can cause us maybe to think of Matthew 28 and 18, where by the path of obedience, Jesus has already received. "All authority is given unto me," Jesus says, "not only on earth, but also in heaven. Therefore, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and continue to teach them of the things I have taught you." You see, this realm does not technically belong to the spirit realm, to the devil. Yes, it is a place where they have much rule. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear. Daniel makes that very clear. Psalm 82 makes that rather clear. But the only way that they own humans, that the spirit realm of Satan, of the devil, is when he only owns a human heart, because he usurps. Now, the best thing that the devil can do is try to make Jesus to be a political or a military Messiah, like most of the Jewish people wanted and were looking forward to. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." You see, there's the proof right there. Satan must obey God. He cannot act completely autonomously, because he cannot act outside of the realm or the power or the ability which God has limited him to. Now, as much as Jesus is tempted as the new Israel, he's also tempted as the new Adam. Remember, it tells us it's necessary for Christ to defeat Satan as the new Adam, or as he's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 45 by Paul, the last Adam. Why? He now is representing, as we said, because of his baptism of repentance and so on and so forth, he is representing all those who will now be in him as the true children of God in Christ. So he represents, he is the new Adam. He is the last Adam. He is the new Israel. All right? Now, it's necessary for Christ to identify with his people, as we mentioned earlier. But here, specifically to their sufferings, it's necessary for Christ to be an example to his own, for he came to save his people from their sin. Matthew 1 and 21. That doesn't mean just the Jewish people. It was necessary to demonstrate that God's Lamb, though he was greatly tempted, would remain without spot, without blemish. If he were not put to the test, then he would not be able to take our sin upon himself and be treated as if he were a sinner. This is what is written in the book to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So as identifying with us, as one of us, Christ knew temptation and suffering. But why, some people might ask? The answer is, God intended it for him because he intended it for us. Christ completely identifies with our temptations and suffering, and by the power, through the Holy Spirit, we are able to endure just as he did. We will not do it perfectly. We're not the God-man, but we are God's people. We are the adopted, mature sons of God. We are born of him. We are kept for him, and we are kept for his glory. And all of his purposes for us will be accomplished, even in our testings and in our disciplinings and in our sufferings. Think of this for a moment. The first Adam gave in to Satan, to his wiles, ultimately rebelled against God. This was in a very friendly environment called paradise, the Garden of Eden. Adam's home was a paradise, a cultivated garden. He surrendered where everything was as good as it could ever be, as perfect as it could ever be. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, won his victory over Satan, and temptation while in a very hostile environment. This victory over Satan was just a glimpse of what was to come. And here's another promise to take and to embrace. Matthew 12, 18 through 21. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Amen. And I thank my dear brother, close pastor friend in our studies together, for some of the thoughts of what I've just read you. My dear brother, Mo Bergeron. Brethren, Jesus completed two steps before engaging his public ministry that would ultimately end in his ascension to heaven. He came, he was baptized by John, he was impelled by the Spirit of God to enter the wilderness and be tempted, and in both he showed his complete identification with those who would be his people through the ages, both Jew and Gentile, as one new people in Christ. And now let's move on as we're coming close to finishing our study for today and preparing us for what will come next. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Now remember, Jesus is literally himself the good news. So repent and believe in me. And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Kings and judges in Old Testament Israel were chosen by God, and they were anointed. Times of testing would show that they were indeed God's choice for the task. Now, we've already seen how Christ in his baptism and temptation did so to identify with his people whom he came to save. And another aspect of the wilderness temptation is not just as the second Adam, but also on behalf of us for the one who would become our king. You see, this is a bridge for us to understand some of the language regarding Jesus' sermon, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." See, kings always had an inner circle of loyal supporters who would even risk death for the sake of the king. And for any king to be the king of Israel, as it was with any prophet, the Holy Spirit had to rest on them. Now, back in the old covenant days, the Spirit did not indwell them. That is the mark and the sign of the new covenant, the indwelling of the Spirit. But think back to King Saul. And when Saul failed as a king, the Holy Spirit's presence was removed from him. David was in such fear of God removing the presence of the Spirit from him that he cried out, "Oh God, do not take your Spirit from me," when he sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and then God judged them by killing their firstborn child. And David cried out, "Please do not take your Spirit from me." Why? Because then he would no longer be the anointed king of Israel, you see. So this idea of the anointing of the Spirit in an old covenant sense for those who would be in authority as kings, as prophets, as priests. Now, in the new covenant era, the Spirit has come, has rested on Christ, and so on. This is how we see another aspect of the wilderness temptation that leads us to the bridge to understand why Jesus says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And now why he calls an inner circle of loyal supporters who will even risk death for the sake of the king. Any mere human king was merely a shadow of divine authority, in the sense that kings and rulers are placed on the earth by the authority and the sovereignty of God for his purposes unto his own glory. He raises kingdoms up and he takes them down as it is according to his purpose. You see. So it's no different with Christ. The means of pledging loyalty and support, however, is very different because it is a spiritual matter. To be a loyalist to the King of the Kingdom of Christ first requires genuine repentance and faith in Christ. And one must believe the good news that Jesus preached. And kings have not always been well looked upon. Scripture confirms this, even about Christ as king. This is where we're going to finish our study for today, and we'll begin with this theme next week. Kings have not always been well looked upon. Scripture confirms this, even about Christ as king. As we're in our study in Mark, we will refer and make reference to, and perhaps you might like to read this in advance before we begin next week, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Kings have not always been well looked upon. Even Christ as king is not well looked upon. So, my brethren, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our God, our precious Savior, our King, the one who is identified with us, Father, as Messiah of Israel, as Savior to the world, we pray continue to open our eyes so that we see the things of beauty of you and your word, that we understand the meaning and the sense of what it means to be your new covenant people, to be the loyal followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To God, those that may hear this message today who have not heard much of the gospel ever before, may they continue to seek you out that they might come by the work of your Holy Spirit and the truth of the word to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For believers, Father, we pray that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of you. I pray for those who will be preaching in the churches, Father, tomorrow morning, that, Lord God, they would preach in the power of your Spirit, that they would truly have put in the time to study, that they will properly teach the Word of God in the power of that Spirit, bring understanding and meaning of it into the lives of people, Lord God, and that it would be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Heavenly Father, and be the words of light and life. And we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
My soul preserves my life, holy and hidden forever new. The perfect sacrifice our Lord Jesus Christ.